Let's do turn our attention to Exodus chapter 20 as we continue in our work through the Ten Commandments. We're looking at the sixth commandment today. But let's read all that's come before and keep this in its context. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. This is the word of the Lord. My mom, my sister just got curious, like, what's this about? What's about happening? My mom has a look. It's true. It's something she does when she's sort of perturbed by something, or sort of more perturbed than offended, but just sort of something kind of bothers her. I think it's as much a reflex as anything else, but when something happens that she's sort of put out by, she makes this look. It involves the raising of an eyebrow, the furrowing of a forehead. It's a very, very specific look. It's just what she does. It's sort of an action that flows out of her. And if you'd like to see it, all you have to do is this. Look at my driver's license. Because on my driver's license is that look. Danielle loves this because she laughed for quite a while, actually, because there I was getting my renewed driver's license. And, you know, they do the whole, like, look up, look up, look up, look up, to the left. Okay, now get ready for the picture. And I'm waiting and waiting and waiting. And finally, I'm like, oh, my, what in the world? And they take the picture, and then I get it back, and I'm like, huh. It's what my mom does. It's what I do, too, apparently. Yeah, so watch for it, and you'll know. But I see this same principle in my kids. They do exactly what Danielle and I do, just without adult restraints. They exhibit the same silliness that Danielle and I exhibit, the same sarcasm, sadly, sometimes, the same attempts at wordplay that often doesn't work, the same anxieties. I see actions in them that look just like us. It's, you see, who they are comes out of them in actions. Their identity as Danielle and my kids shows up in what they do. Certain ethic to being a part of our family, whether we mean for it to come out sometimes or not, but it's there. It flows out of our family's identity. Now, I've been getting a lot of mileage over the course of this series out of this idea that the Ten Commandments present to us the ethic of God's rescued people. This is what it looks like to be the rescued people of God. It's a picture of how our family identity comes out or should be coming out in our actions. There are things that we're told to do, things we're told to not do. And we could say, and rightly so, that these commandments provide us with a set of ethical boundaries. But I want to say to you that this idea of ethical boundaries is not the idea of like barbed wire fences, but it's more the kind of boundaries like you'd see in like a ceramic mold. There are limits there, but the limits have shape to them. The limits form us into a certain kind of image, a certain kind of picture. They're still boundaries, but they have a purpose other than like mere confinement. They form us. They build into us attributes and actions that look more like our covenant God. They sort of make us to make his faces, to give out his looks, to use his kind of wordplay, to care about his cares, to do the kind of things that he does. And we see that in this sixth commandment. This commandment tells us not to murder. That's kind of clear, right? You shall not murder. And the word here, it covers the whole gamut from premeditated killing that would happen out of spite or sport. It condemns that, tells us not to do that. In a violent culture, that's a big deal, then and now, frankly. But it also covered the less planned but equally heinous sort of killings that would occur just out of like anger in the moment, the kind of thing that we might sort of lump under the category of manslaughter today in legal language. All those things are covered under this idea, you shall not murder. So we have here a boundary. But we also see this creating a shape. Yahweh is a living God, a life-giving God. It shows up in his name, right? I am that I am, or I will be, sort of however you want to shake that out. Has the idea of life. We see it in Israel's legal codes in the Pentateuch, where there's so much emphasis on blood, because blood is the life of the thing. There's this emphasis on blood and how to treat not only animals, and also we see things about animals and plants, but we also see a particular regard for that part of creation that bears the image of God, for people. We see that in a place like Genesis 9:6, another place where murder is condemned based on the image of God. What we find as we look at all this is that our God, that Yahweh, has this thing about life, right? If you look through the Bible and see the ways that God acts, there's all this creating and making stuff that's alive and tending to it and keeping it and guarding it and ordering it. So that to be out of step with Yahweh is to constantly, even if not always consciously, to be choosing death over, it's a dismissal of them. We hate someone. We just want them out of the way. We want them to be gone. We want them, in a way, dead. The result of that kind of anger is death. But if we disregard the life of others, right, we can't really claim a regard for God. 1 John writes 4:20 that you can't hate your brother and say that you love God. Yahweh is the Lord of life. And as his people, as those that are taking on his shape and starting to show his looks, to use his kind of words, as his people, we are called to be a people of life, like Yahweh is a Lord of life. We're called to take on this ethical shape of our holy parent, to do his actions. So how can we do that? That's what I want us to look at this morning. What does it mean for us to be a people of life like God is a God of life? I want to look at that in two ways this morning. And the first is this. How can we be a people of life? Well, first way I'd say is that we need to begin to celebrate our new life. Think about that for a minute. The story of Jesus is a story of recreation, right? It's not even, Randy mentioned this earlier in something that he said in passing. Isn't it amazing that God doesn't just go, enough of that, start over? But because of his regard for life, there's a story of recreating, of restoring, of remaking. God of heaven makes the world and he sets a special part of his creation, his image bearers, that's us, to spread the glory of life in God throughout the whole universe. And then Adam does his thing, right? Thought he had a better way of life, which in the end turned out to be death. It often is that way. Right? There is a way that seems right to a man, to a person, and in the end is death. We've persisted in that knack of continuing to choose death because we don't really like to listen when God says, no, this is the way, walk in it, like we see in Isaiah 30. And the result of that is death. It's death in our bodies. It's death in the way that we think. It's death in the world around us as we persist and not tending and keeping and all those things. But it's also the slow death of joylessness, that life-sucking damage of corrupt systems, the mind-numbing drone that we feel of just violent and objectivistic media around us. Death, 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 right? But along the way, there's also been this different thread being woven into the story of the world. It's that thread that we've been looking at so much in the service this morning, this thread of life, right? Recreation in Noah. And then you've got Abraham's family singled out of all the families of the earth. And God says, you're going to be the one that I give this mission to bring my story of new life to all the nations. You've got this hope that's built about an end to the sting of death and a restoration of the world to shalom throughout the prophets. Particularly, we find in Isaiah, the servant of Yahweh who's going to bring life. You can deposit all your Christmas passages into that, right? You remember all those things about life there. And then this preacher shows up in Galilee, and people are healed and dead are raised. And then there's this death. But it's a death that's purpose is to end death. Then there's that little 2.5, 3-day lull that happens. But then there's this glorious resurrection, right? It's this story of life that's been woven into the world from the very beginning. The way God made it. The tragedy of its corruption. But this constant thread of renewal and recreation and building towards something that's even bigger and even better than the way it was at the beginning. Because Jesus doesn't just come back to life like Lazarus did, right? Like Lazarus died again at some point. But Jesus didn't. Lazarus was raised from the dead. But Jesus was resurrected to this whole new resurrection life. The power of the Holy Spirit worked into him in ways that had never been done before. And one day, that same promise will be fully consummated in the return of Christ and our resurrection. You see, we have this call to a resurrection life, even beyond just like loving life, like life's great. You know, it's not just a t-shirt, life is good, that you can get from all your Birkenstock dealers. We're talking about resurrection life, a life that is full of the promise of what Christ is working into the world, even right now. You see, right now we have the promise of this resurrection, but we also have, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, a part of that resurrection life now. One day it will be fully consummated, but right now, those that have been born anew in Jesus, we're not characterized by death anymore, are we? We're characterized by life, God's life, the Lord of life being worked into his people so that we're a people characterized above all people as being life, right? Not always, is it? You know, the truth is that sometimes we're pretty poor at celebrating the ways the Lord is at work in his people and in the world that he's made. In fact, I think there's this sort of quintessentially reformed navel gazing that goes on. Like, there is no gloomy like reformed gloomy. I can tell you stories. And to be fair, the world's pretty messy. And to be fair, our sin is worse than we think that it is. And to be fair, some of you are facing immense challenges and immense suffering. And I am not in any way minimizing that. But I also think that we need to hone our skills at seeing the Spirit's work, at looking around and seeing where hope actually is springing up from the ground in a world that sometimes feels really, really messy. In a culture that might be easy to think it's just all about death, it's not the only thing going on here. And even in the midst of your suffering, that's not all that's happening. We need to hone our skills at seeing where life is being worked into the world and into us. And I say we need to work at our skills because, I mean, when I say we're not always good at it, you know, sometimes we look around us and what we think is the Lord at work is really just us polishing up our predispositions and saying, oh, yeah, look what God's doing. And sometimes what we think is his absence is really just a skillful movement of his holy scalpel to remove those bits of death that are still latent in us. We need to hone our skills at beginning to see where is it that Jesus is at work in us and in the world around us. How can we do that? How can we learn to celebrate new life? I'm going to give you I say this from time to time, proof of my absolute genius, right? This is going to be so simple. Proving that that I am in fact not a genius, but yet you let me talk to you every week. Here's what I think you should do. I think you should start talking about what Jesus is doing in your life. By which I mean specifically, if we're going to be a people of life that begin to celebrate what the Lord is doing, here's what I think. This week, do these two things. You ready? Very specific. This week, I think you should walk up to somebody and tell them where you see the Lord bringing life into your life. I mean, like, waltz right up to him and just say, hey, this is what the Lord's doing. And you can just deal with all the awkwardness. It'll be lovely. But I think you should do that. Because it forces you to actually say, what is Jesus doing in my life? I think you should do that. Maybe you have to work at it ahead of time before you walk up to somebody and sort of, what is the Lord doing in my life? But if we're going to be a people of life, a people that are able to hone our skills at seeing where the Lord's at work, we've got to actually talk about it and say it to each other. But I also think this, and this may be more fun, equally awkward, but more fun, and that's this. I think you should walk up to somebody and ask them what the Lord is doing in their life. Because sometimes as God's people, we're not very good at calling forth praise any more than we are at giving it. And if we're going to love each other, if we're going to be a people of life, we need to learn how to say, what is the Lord doing in your life? I'd like to hear it because I need to be encouraged. So walk right up to somebody, ask them where they see the Lord at work in their life, wait through that awkward silence. And if there's nothing, if they don't have anything to say, here's the great part of this. If they don't have anything to say, well, then you've got your work right there. To love someone, to tend to them, to care for them, to ask them again at another time, to help them to be able to see where the Lord is at work. It's incredibly encouraging. It's also incredibly helpful for us to grow more and more into the people of life, celebrating the life that we see in us because of the work of Christ. How do we become a people of life? We celebrate our new life. But there's a second thing that I want to point out this morning. I should say this. I like the idea of a garden. I really like the idea of a garden. We have a little garden. I like the idea of tomatoes and squash and basil sort of like springing up from the yard and showing up on our table and pastas and things like that. I love the idea of that. Now, I don't know where. Somebody could probably tell me where tomatoes grow wild, but it's not here. Right? Like, you don't just get to walk. I don't walk outside of our house there on Kenosha Drive and just tomatoes everywhere just waiting for me to cultivate. Waiting for me to pull them off the vine. You know, instead, you know what I have to do? I had to dig up a little spot, and I had to compost some stuff last year, and I had to work it into the dirt. And I've got to do things like listen to Carl wherever he went. I've got to listen to Carl when he goes, hey, your leaves have some stuff on them. You should pull those off. And I go, okay, I'll pull them off. I've got to do things like water and trim and plant. I have to actually cultivate a context where these tomatoes and basil and stuff can grow. You see, I can like the idea of life in my yard, but if it's actually going to happen, then I have to put in some work to cultivate it, to create a context where tomatoes and yellow squash and basil can spring up from the ground over there on Kenosha Drive. See, a second way I want to call us to live as a people of life is not just to celebrate our new life that we have. Yes, do that. But we also need to cultivate a context of life where other people can flourish. Let me point out two ways that I think we can do that. The first is this. If we want to be people that cultivate a context of life, I think we need to do this. We need to seek to protect those that are vulnerable. If you start looking at where is life a struggle, the best place to look is to the fringes. You start looking on the fringes, that's where you find like the poor and the old, the infirm, the unborn children, the immigrants struggling to maneuver through the systems, the mentally ill, the generally marginalized. Those are the places where life is most tenuous, where it's the hardest to find, where it's the hardest to hang on to. What I want to say to us is that that's the place where we need to be. Cultivating there a way for the marginal, for the weak, for the tenuous, for the fringe to actually experience the life that God is working into the world. What does that mean for us? It might mean that we start with just something as simple as changing the way that we talk. Just thinking about, we pulled through a gas station on the way. We're going through Arkansas, stopped for gas, and there's this T-shirt there that was on clearance, and it said, you know, you mess with me, you mess with the whole trailer park. But you know who buys that T-shirt? Middle-class suburbanites. You know what Proverbs says? It says, he who mocks the poor insults his maker. And I think sometimes, just in our language, the way that we talk about the marginal, the way that we talk about the poor, the way that we lob jokes and references to people that aren't like us, it's not as funny as it feels at first, is it? Everybody's like, oh, punch to the gut. Sorry, I didn't mean to set you up with that. But whoever mocks the poor insults his maker. I think that maybe by changing the way that we speak, we can begin to cultivate a context where the marginal, the poor, the elderly, the immigrant, even the unborn, can begin to find a context in which life can spring up. But even more, while we can't shield every person on the margins, we can look around us and ask, where do I see vulnerability that I can step into and provide a shield? It might be something as simple as this, you know, is maybe at your kid's school, there are kids that need to learn how to read. Do you know that in Madison, Wisconsin, what a great school system. There are homeless kids that don't get to read at home. This has been sort of poking on my conscience, because I think, like, of all the places that are most obvious for me to step in, I'm at that school every day dropping off or picking up. That's a place that I can begin to cultivate, even in some small way, a context of life flourishing. That's my plan for this next school year, by the way, to not just do running club after school, but maybe show up and sit in with a kid that won't be able to learn how to read otherwise, a kid that's easy to get marginalized. Ask me later in the year how that's going. Hold me accountable. And I say that not in jest. But what about you? Is there somebody maybe in your office that you can actually show up and be present with? Somebody that you see constantly gets pushed to the edges for whatever reason it may be. I mean, I think in some ways we're like in this perpetual state of junior high where we, you know, we see the person that's being sort of pushed to the edges, and we don't really want to go do anything with that person because who knows what that'll do for our reputation. It's so junior high. If you're in junior high, you can stop that now, by the way. But I mean, this is how we can cultivate a context of life for looking at the fringes and seeing how we can step in. Is there an unjust system of our culture that you can learn more about and help somebody navigate? You know how hard it is to navigate some of the social service systems in the United States? Unbelievably difficult. It takes more than a college degree to get your way through. And if you start thinking about how the people on the fringes, Marie's worked a lot with people that are in similar situations, the prevalence of mental health issues and drug abuse issues and all those things, that doesn't make for a context of finding your way through a cultural system. It's hard to get over the hump. Is there a single pregnant mom that you can come alongside? You see, those are ways that we can go about actively cultivating a context of life. It's one thing to say, I love life. It's another thing to cultivate it so it can grow and spring up. It's easy to like the idea, but it takes actually doing something about it for life to grow. And also, so on the one hand, I want to say, how do we cultivate a context of life? By protecting the vulnerable. I mean, Frank, I should just say this too. You know, as a Christian, as a historic Christian, our fathers and mothers in the past, they were at the fringes. They were known for caring for the people that nobody else cared for. There's some spectacular passages in ancient writings where, in one case, there's one guy that was sort of bemoaning that the Roman temple workers were like, they're not doing it right. I mean, look at those Christians. They're the ones that are saving our people, our our babies from trash heaps. Those were the Christians saving the Romans. And this Roman emperor is going, oh, great, we've got to get our temple workers doing this kind of stuff too. It's our fathers and our mothers in history that were on the fringes, creating a context, cultivating a context of life. I think we need to find our way back there. But we also, while we look for ways to protect the vulnerable on the fringes, we also can't forget that cultivating a context of life means finding every way we can to point people to Jesus. Because the reality is that political strategies have their place. I think they do have their place. But they can't bring life. Social justice is really, 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 really important. But it doesn't bring life. As Christians, we need to step back into this historical pattern set by our fathers and mothers to get back to the fringes, to take up the mantle of the marginal. But while we work for life in those ways, we also can't disconnect the house from the foundation. Because the people on the fringes need stuff to live. But they also need Jesus. So that means that we need to find ways that while we're out on the fringes trying to find our way back there, we also need to take the message of the gospel with us. That doesn't mean we can't work towards social good with those who aren't preaching Jesus. Frankly, I think we can work with anybody that's up to good, insofar as that goes. But we also can't lose the heart of this whole matter. That the life that we want to see cultivate is the life of Christ. The Lord of life calls us into his kind of life by means of his resurrected Son. And both of those pieces, protecting the vulnerable and preaching Jesus, both of them together, that's how life is really brought to spring up. We're calling people to life in Jesus, and we're committing ourselves to walk with them while they grow up in him. The message of the gospel and our hands and feet to hold them up. And that's going to mean patience and wisdom and grace and truth. And it's probably going to mean spending more time on the margins. But that's the call of life. I was thinking this week about my granddad. And as a kid growing up, there were times when things in my family got kind of goofy. Goofy is the generous term I'm going to use here. But in my life, there was always like the echo of my granddad. That's why his pictures hang on my wall in there. So this like identity as sort of marked with the Christian story was always a sort of echoing around me, I'd say. But the truth is that I didn't always own it for myself. The idea of it was great. I mean, hey, that was a part of my story. My granddad, he was a missionary. He's a wonderful guy. But I don't know that it actually caused me to do anything. Until I was at this concert, of all things. Anybody here remember, I'm going to look at Randy, Mylon Lefevre and Broken Heart? No. You guys are missing out on some amazing 80s videos here. You should get on YouTube, search for Mylon Lefevre and Broken Heart. At the Great State Fair of Oklahoma, Mylon Lefevre and Broken Heart playing this concert, this Christian concert. And there I was with some of my friends from junior high. And I have to tell you, like, I don't remember what song it was. It's probably better, because if I were to hear it or see the video, I might, like, rethink everything. But I don't remember what it was, but I do remember this. There in the middle of the field at the Great State Fair of Oklahoma, listening to Mylon Lefevre and Broken Heart play, I had this visceral sense that I can't just drift around anymore. I can't just live in the echoes of someone else's faith. I can't just say, like, yeah, that's kind of who I am. Yeah, I'm staying with my granddad. He's awesome. On that night, in a crazy late 80s contemporary Christian music concert, I had this sense that it was time for me to actually do something with who I said I was. I couldn't just keep wandering along, not with any sense of integrity. It was time to take on not just this sense, the idea of the Lord, but to take on his actions and begin to be marked more and more by the kinds of things that the Lord was calling me to actually do. It was time for me to start living out this family ethic and to live it out in earnest. And there have been times since, no doubt, that I've had to reevaluate what in the world I was doing. But I was thinking about this week. I think it was that moment when I finally decided it was time for me to actually live out this notion that I've been crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's not just an idea. It's not just an identity. It's an identity that marks us and forms us so that we actually begin to do the actions of the God whose identity we share. The Lord of life is calling us into a covenantal relationship with him where some are going to take on the family looks, right? Those looks that we give that are just a part of the family, to take on the actions as well as the family ideas and ideals. We are called by this commandment to live as a people of life. So this week, I want to call us to do just that. To take on the family identity, not just in our brains, but to begin to play it out in the things that we do. To celebrate the life that we have, and also to get to work cultivating a context where others can live too. I think that as we do that, we're going to more and more see where hope does spring up and is right now springing up from the ground. And as we'll sing in a couple minutes, we're out of the chaos all around us. Hope is being found. That's our call as the people of life. Let's pray. Lord of life, I am personally really convicted by this passage this week. I'm convicted by my own sermon this morning. Oh Lord, may we be a people of your kind of life. Even if that pushes us out to those messy fringes where things get a little bit shady, at least in other people's eyes. Teach us to love life and to cultivate it for others too. For that to really happen, Lord, we need your work in us. So now we turn to the Lord's Supper to find the strength that comes to us because you died and rose again. So would you, as we turn our attention there, feed us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.